Wingblade used to say that Christian personality is hidden deep inside us. It is unseen. And it's like the soup that's carried on the plate high over the waiter's head. No one really knows what's inside unless the waiter is bumped or trips. Just so, people don't know what's inside us until we've been bumped. But if Christ is living inside, then what spills out is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we continue on with our review. In the beginning of the year, we have a theme, and at the end of the year, we have a review of that theme, and also with the idea of how well are we doing or how well did we do. We talked about the unity in doctrine last week, meaning that you can't just forsake doctrine for the sake of unity. Doctrine must be really the center point of our unity. Well, this morning we're going to learn about the unity of the Spirit, because that's what the verse says, as we see there, preserving the unity of the Spirit. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the Spirit, and we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, because as you think of the Holy Spirit in us, He is trying to produce His fruit. As He produces His fruit in and among us, there is unity. But when we don't live in the fruit of the Spirit, when we don't walk by the Spirit, that's when animosities and divisions come out and we're not in unity. But I want to, first, before I talk about the fruit of the Spirit, I want to talk about the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the moment that we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the living organization of what we would call the church. Not a building, but the people, believers. And we are put into the body of Christ. We are put into the family of God. And this body that we've been put into, the body of Christ, is to be in unity. It is a unity. He's made us a unity. But we are to exemplify that unity. And so we will discuss that. So I would ask you, first of all, that you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the verse that even our memory verses were built around, this thought. I'm going to go to verse 1 and then read till verse 3. It begins Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is another prison epistle, and yet look at what he writes, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in verse 2, he's going to talk about some of the characteristics, which, by the way, some of these characteristics are a part of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians. And you do this walk, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, the verse that we're thinking of, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, it is so good to have your word. It is so good to have your word, which is the authority and the instruction and the encouragement for what we should believe and how we should behave. Oh, Father, as we're talking about this unity of the Spirit, help us to explain it biblically and help us to apply it diligently. Father, we ask now that you would teach us as we go through these things, even the concept of what it means to be baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit and also his fruit. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and that is exactly what we're going to discuss this morning. First of all, the Spirit and the body of Christ, and then the Spirit and His fruit. And we've been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit, which is good. We just talked about the Holy Spirit in Christmas. We talked about the Holy Spirit in references to the book of Ephesians. And it's very, very good that we understand not only the Holy Spirit, but His ministry. Because I would say if there was any misunderstanding that's a major misunderstanding in the church today, it's the misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit and about His ministry. Now, having said that, we're not going to spend the whole time talking about the Holy Spirit and His ministry, but we are going to talk about a few things. I first want to talk about the idea of indwelling and sealing. These are ministries of the Holy Spirit. And then a third ministry is spiritual baptism, where the moment we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit puts us into, immerses us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. Well, first of all, indwelling. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We'll be there looking at this. Now, what do we mean by indwelling? Well, exactly what it says, that the moment that a sinner places his faith in Christ as his Savior, he is saved, forgiven of his sins, given eternal life, and on we could go. How about Ephesians and all of those positional truths? But one of the other ones is that he receives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in him. No one is born with the Holy Spirit except John the Baptist, as we saw there at Christmas. But we're not born with the Holy Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit until we trust Christ. Hence, the blindness of the unbeliever does not understand it. Well, what is indwelling? When a believer trusts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residency within the believer. This is called indwelling. In the Old Testament, individuals would be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and at times filled with the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't permanent. It was temporary. But it's different now in this ministry. And we'll see that with the sealing. But 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So this is indwelling, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought and purchased, and the Holy Spirit is within you, and He is your guarantee for eternal life and redemption. Now, then there is sealing, and the Holy Spirit also has a sealing ministry, and one could really apply the permanency with this word. The sealing of the Holy Spirit means that we become God's possession, and He seals us with His Spirit, and we are permanently sealed to the day of redemption. The idea of sealing is very much like the Old Testament idea of sealing, and that would be, you would think that a king is going to send out a decree. No one can open that decree except the person to whom it was written. He would take a piece of wax, put his signet ring in there, and that was his authority, and no one was allowed to open it. Well, there's a sense in which that's what He has done for us. He has sealed us. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I want to look at two verses here. First of all, Ephesians 1, verse 13. And this is why we've spoken a lot about the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures that we've been studying in Ephesians teach it. Ephesians 1, 13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth." What is that? What's the message of the truth? It would be the gospel. That's what Paul says. The message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, watch this, having also believed, to be saved, to be forgiven, to receive the Holy Spirit, is not to work for it. You cannot work for it. It is to believe on Christ. You hear the gospel? The gospel is that we're sinners. God is holy. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. The moment we trust him as our Savior, having done that for us, we are forgiven, given eternal life, and given the Holy Spirit. We are saved. But he says, having also believed, you were sealed in him. As if God used a signet ring with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that is sealing. So one of the things that we want to understand here is, in the debate about once saved, always saved, the scriptures teach, yes, if you are truly saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and no one is able to unseal you. Not even you. Not even you. But then there are many other things that we could talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry, but I want to talk about spiritual baptism. Now, this is where it really gets into areas of debate, but I think it's very clear from the scripture. Spiritual baptism is when the Holy Spirit, who not only indwells you, not only seals you, but takes you and places you in Christ, that we were talking about in the book of Ephesians, into the body of Christ. And we all become members of that body, and we become members of the body of Christ. This is a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. And we're going to look here in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 12. But first I want to say, at the moment of salvation, the believer is also placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. And by the way, when you think of the church, and you're looking in the New Testament and looking at the church, there are many references to the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus also said, the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. But when you think of the church, you should think of the Holy Spirit. And when you think of the Holy Spirit's ministry, you should also think of the church. That's really his ministry, is to the church. Not his only ministries, but to the church. This placing us into the body of Christ is the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is where it's taught, one of the places. Very clearly, it says, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and remember, he is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person, he is a divine person, he is a member of and an equal member of the Godhead. For by one Spirit, we were all, speaking to believers, baptized into. And baptism means immerse. This is why we immerse when we baptize. We're all baptized into one body. And of course, that would be the body of Christ. It goes on to say, whether Jews or Greeks. So there's one Spirit and one spiritual baptism, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And when we say to drink of one Spirit, I'm thinking of the idea that he's empowering us, enabling us. And it very well could even include the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it begins with the Holy Spirit indwelling, sealing, and placing us into the body of Christ. Now, what I would like to do is I would like to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. So if you're at Ephesians, stay there. I'd like to read verse 4, and I would like to read verse 5. This all is part of the context of our theme for last year, but I want to kind of dig in a little bit deeper for the sake of time that I have. What does it mean to be in the one body? What does it mean? So let's work our way through it. Well, look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So It's interesting here because when I look at these verses, I almost want to go to verse 5 first, because how does one enter into the body of Christ? By placing their faith in the one Lord, which is the one faith that comes with the gospel, and one baptism. Now, I would think that verse 5, when it says the one baptism here, is talking about physical baptism, because he had spoke about spiritual baptism other places. Maybe not. So that's for another sermon for another day. But notice that one places their faith in the one Lord and in the one faith, the faith, Christianity, and the gospel. And that's how one is saved. Now that we're talking about the unity, preserving the unity of the Spirit, that's when unity begins. Unity begins the moment that we trust Christ. First of all, if you're not a believer and you're among Christians, you probably don't want unity. I remember that in my life. I remember I knew that there were some Christians. I didn't know what they believed. I didn't know what the tenets were. But I knew that they were Christians, and I knew that I didn't want to talk with them. And I remember being at a pool hall, and they came in to talk and hand out tracts, and I excused myself and went in the restroom. And I did. I peeked out periodically. And then when they were gone, I came out, and my friend who I was playing pool with, he was not happy with me. I can't believe you did that to me. But anyway, so you don't really want that unity. But when you become a Christian, you want that unity. And I've often thought about, you know, I don't know if, I tried a little bit to Google some of those people that I sort of remember to see if I could ever, you know, say anything, and just will say, hey, you know what, even though you never caught up with me, I knew there was something different about you, and the Lord saved me, and now, you know, now I'm not going to run away from you anymore. But so unity begins at the moment of salvation, and you know it too. When you meet someone, never have met them before, and it's new, and you find out they're a Christian, wow, instantly there is a connection. Now, you're still trying to make sure that they have all of their doctrines in a row, but nevertheless, there is that camaraderie. And think about it. I don't know about you, but, you know, as I think about the church, I mean, you are my family. I mean, I have literal family, but, I mean, you are the people that we are growing together, we are ministering together, all of those things. We're in fellowship together, we worship together, and that's the family of God. That's the body of Christ. So that's when unity begins. As for verse 4, saying, hey, look, there's only one body, and this would be the true body. This would be true believers. This is not all the people who name Christianity as their religion. That's not what it's about, as you know. It's not that you name it as your religion. Christianity is a relationship where you trust Christ. That's why it says one Lord, one faith. But nevertheless, there is that spiritual baptism by which there is one body and one spirit. So the body, number one, is in unity with the Holy Spirit, and the body is in unity with itself. And of course, the body is in unity with Christ, because it's often called the body of Christ. So let's just look at a few verses to talk about the body of Christ, and then we'll be moving on. Well, first of all, turn with me to, Ephesians chapter 1. We've learned so much in this book. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And this is part of Paul's prayer and tremendous things that are said here. I'm going to refrain from the temptation of going back to the whole chapter for the context. But we come to verse 22, and he's talking about Christ. And he says that he, and this, that would be God, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that would be Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is head of the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as Christ is the head of the church is his body, it's us, and it says that it's the fullness of him. So in some sense, we are filling up the body of Christ, spiritually, of course. And then it says, who fills all in all. And I think this is the idea of filling us, part of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the idea where he enables us. But this is the idea of the body of Christ. This is what we have been placed into. This is our unity. It's the body of Christ, and we were placed here by the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see the Holy Spirit's fruit. This is what we ought to dwell in. This ought to make for great unity. Well, then we move along and we see in chapter 5 when he talked about husbands and wives, but Paul kept going to the church and the body of Christ. I mean, for him, that was the reality, and that is the reality. When you think of our marriage, yes, marriage is a reality. So, you know, someone said that when you're dating and your fiance, you know, the whole idea of marriage is like a dream, and then when you get married, it's a wake-up call, it's an alarm. But I'm just jesting. It's not the way it's to be. But anyway, the reality is Christ and the church, the body of Christ, and a picture of that is your marriage. Your marriage is to be a picture of that. So just make sure there's, you know, no riffraff at home, no yelling at home, no arguing at home, because that's not how it's going to be with Christ. Well, anyway, in Ephesians 5, 29 through 30, he says, and I read, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." So this body that we were baptized into by the Holy Spirit is being nourished and cherished by Christ. Because we're members of his body. And many other scriptures talk about it's one body, but many members. And you are the members of Christ if you know Christ here this morning. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of Grace Bible Church or not. If you know Christ, you are a member of his body. And you are being nourished and cherished. How's that for those difficult times? How's that for when we're discouraged? How's that for when things don't go our way? We are being nourished and cherished by Christ, and I would believe through the Holy Spirit. And then one other verse that I'd like to look at, and that is Ephesians 4:12, because the body of Christ, all of us, the one body, and that would mean any believer anywhere in the world, is built up spiritually, edified by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, and by the ministry of other believers. This is really what it's all about. You say, well, what is God's will? What is God doing? What is God doing during COVID? What is God doing through this next strain of COVID? If I heard it correctly, they're calling it the Kraken. So I think the people behind it are the ones who are cracking. But anyway, the idea here that we have is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is what God is doing. He's building up believers. What's he doing with unbelievers? Well, he's bringing the gospel to them through us. But the idea is that even through all of these hardships, one thing is for sure, the gospel is not stopped. The gospel is not imprisoned when Paul was in prison, and the gospel is not separated, okay? The gospel is not quarantined. It's moving. And regardless of what's happening in any country, that's the underlying divine motivation of bringing people to Christ for salvation and then growing them. It begins when they come to Christ, they're placed into the body of Christ, and the same thing is happening for us. We are being built up, that's edified. So that is the idea of the body of Christ, and that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's part and parcel of the unity. When you talk about a unity, what unity are you talking about? You're talking about the unity, not of the world. You're talking about the unity of believers that are in the body of Christ. All right, so let's take a look at a couple of things. Let's go back to verse 3. And I know that I'm not necessarily going chronologically here, but now that we have the idea of the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit somewhat explained, let's just go through verse 3 and see what we have here. Since this is the theme verse for this last year, we are told, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the first thing we see is that the word preserve, what does preserve mean? Well, preserve means to watch, to guard, to keep, to maintain. So we're watching, guarding, keeping, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. In other words, this is what we need to be about. There's many other things we're told to love, and that love is the mark of all believers, of true believers, but so is unity. Not at the expense of doctrine, but it is what we are to be doing, preserving it. And we're preserving the unity of the Spirit. Well, what unity is that? The body of Christ. And we were all placed into the body of Christ. And by the way, this is to be done continuously. Again, when we think of the Greek, and you don't have to know the Greek, but when you think of the Greek, there is the idea of, is it a continuous action? Is it an action at a point in time? Or is it all kinds of various other actions that we really don't want to get into this morning? Being diligent to preserve, and it means to keep on preserving, keep on watching, keep on guarding, keep on keeping, keep on maintaining. This is what we are to do. Now, what's also interesting and highlighted here is notice what it says before that, being diligent to preserve. So you really wouldn't even have to have diligent, because preserve is the idea of preserving. You're getting it. But it's accentuated with the word diligent. And the word diligent is also a present participle. That you're doing this continuously. So you're continually being diligent to continually preserve the unity of the Spirit. In other words, Paul says, this is pretty important. Keep on doing it. Don't ever let up. And of course, we all know what diligent means, but spoudazo means it's an eagerness. So we should be eager about this. When you come to church, it shouldn't be, oh, I can't believe I have to go to church. Can't believe I have to go to church with all these people. It shouldn't be like that at all. It should be of love. It should be of unity, and you're eager. And it also can mean every effort. You're making every effort to do it. Remember how the scripture says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with everyone. So there are times then you can't be at peace with everyone because they have no perception or desire for peace. But as for you, a Christian, make every effort for that. And it can even mean with haste. In other words, don't get lazy about it. Be diligent about it. Make every effort. Now, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, if you look at the word unity, you get the meaning of oneness. Of course you do. That's what unity means, of oneness. It's a oneness among the believers in the body of Christ. Theologically, done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but also practically. You know, we see in the Bible so many times of what is a reality spiritually, because he positionally made that for us. And then we see that there ought to be just as much a reality in the condition of it, in the acting out of it. We've been seeing that as we've been going through application in our How to Study the Bible. Well, it means a state of oneness. It means to do everything in unison. It's among the believers in the body of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So Christ, the Son, is praying to the Father. And he's not going to be in the world, but believers are going to be in the world. He says, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, we did discuss this last week. This does not mean we're going to become one with God and become gods ourselves. And you know what? That is being taught under the name of Christianity. Unbelievable. And neither does it mean we're all going to be one, all denominations, we're just going to be one because we're in Christ. We've talked about that last week. How do you become one when there is not one gospel among all of them? And there is no other gospel, Paul said, but there's one that fails as a gospel. The true gospel is faith alone in Christ alone. And then if you just drop down to verses 21 and 23, you know, last week we looked at it from a negative point of view, saying this is not what it means. It doesn't mean you should join the ecumenical movement, hold hands, you know, for the sake of God. And again, I'm not saying that you're antagonistic toward them or anything, but doctrine does divide. It should divide between true doctrine and false doctrine. But here the true meaning is this oneness, this unity that we've been talking about. He says in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. It's a spiritual unity. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. There's so much in that verse, isn't it? But I just want to point out, he's talking about the unity. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That is a unity. And we have fellowship with the Father. And we have fellowship with other believers because they know Christ. That's a unity. And this is what Jesus prayed for, and he prayed for its perfection, that we would be perfected in it, that we would continue to grow in it. And then growing in it, that we would preserve it, the unity. The unity in the church. And we have to be careful to keep the lid on this. If you let the lid go and the church blows up, divisions and all kinds of things. Why? When we are to love each other. We're part of the same body. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. We are to not let the church blow up. There comes times when maybe we don't agree with everything, but we're willing to go along with everything. Unless, of course, it's not doctrinal. But I'm not talking about that, you know? And so this is how we go forth in unity. And by the way, next week we're going to talk about it for the final time, and we're going to be very practical, talking about the bond of peace among us. But you can see where this idea of the unity of the Spirit is very, very practical, and we're working our way there. And finally, it says, of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is mentioned here with this unity. It's the unity of believers. It's the unity of the body of Christ, which the Holy Spirit placed believers in Christ. And so, remember I said, when you think of the Holy Spirit, think of the church, his ministry to the church. He's preserving the unity of the Spirit among us, in us, through us. And of course, it would be that spiritual baptism that we talked about, but it would also refer to the fruit. How should we maintain the unity? How should we maintain the character that brings about unity within the body? Well, a good place to start is the fruit of the Spirit. And so with the remaining time, I want to work my way through these. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I've talked about the fruit of the Spirit numerous times. And here of late, I've kind of tried to ask myself, well, is it too much? Am I saying it too much? Well, first of all, it's a review, so I've got to say it. And second of all, as I've gone through it again, it's like, yeah, that's good. Okay, yeah, I needed to hear that again. So, no, you cannot hear it too much. All right, so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice that the fruit is singular, even though he's going to mention a multiple different fruits. Well, the idea here is that it's growing from the vine, and all of this is together. And so the fruit of the Spirit is all of this. Now, it is being separated, and we can take a look at each one separately, but this is what's growing. And of course, where does this fruit come from? From being baptized into the body of Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then he says, listen carefully, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're not talking about us doing the fruit, carnality and in flesh. We're talking about yielding to the Holy Spirit, yielding to his fruit. And of course, there is a cooperation there, and we have to be obedient in these things. But these are the things that bring about unity in the body of Christ. So let's go through them. Well, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, let's begin with love. Well, a lot has been written on love in the Bible, has it not? It's interesting, we have one word for love, and it's love. But there are four words in Greek for love: philos, storge, eros, and agape. Philos is the friendship love. Storge is a natural love that a mother would have for her child. Eros leans towards sensual and physical love. But agape, that's the one that has been coined and included in the scriptures of God and of how believers are to be. That's agape. Well, what is agape? Well, it's defined by self-sacrificial love. The idea of a choice is involved in it. I'm not going to love you based on my feelings, although you would expect some feelings in there once in a while. I'm not going to love you based on my feelings. I'm going to love you according to my choice. I choose to love you. And that's why when it comes to marriage, you can't say, well, I'm getting a divorce because I fell out of love. Well, no, you stopped choosing to love. That was you. And so there's a commitment. There's a commitment to love. There's a commitment to marriage that you've chosen this is going to be your spouse. And that's a lifetime commitment. And it's by choice. Well, that's what this love is. And it's the supreme love in Scripture that's taught. It's the supreme virtue. You've heard 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love, because it emulates the character of God. We love him because he first loved us. And in thinking of love, turn with me if you would. And I'm not going to turn to all of these scriptures. There are a number of scriptures. If you're taking the notes home and you're thinking about them and you want to study them, then go ahead and look at each one of these references. They're based on the sentence that is described. So self-sacrificial love, I am going to have us turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his love. How do I know that God loves me? How do you know that God loves you? Well, he demonstrated his love. Where? When? How? But God demonstrated his own agape love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That act of Christ dying on the cross for our sins is the greatest demonstration of love. There's no greater demonstration. There could be other demonstrations of love, but not to the degree. Not to the degree that Christ has demonstrated to us. And of course, this was God demonstrating his love when he sent Christ. And so this agape, this love, is used of God. It is Christ's example. We see that in many places, that just as Christ had love, so are we to have love. But as far as the body goes, and as far as unity goes, it's one of the distinguishing characters that lets us know you're a Christian and that we're all part of the body of Christ. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And here's where it goes to the superlative. "Even as I have loved you." The Old Testament was to love your neighbor as yourself, which is not bad, because you think, all right, well, how would I want to be treated? That's a good way to work through it. But you're only on a human level there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Christ-like love is the new standard. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So you can see where love is a building block of unity among us. Love is the evidence that we are part of Christ and of his body. This is what we ought to have always. This is how we ought to minister. And this is how we have unity. Well, let's move to the next one, and I'm going to move along a little bit more rapidly, I think. I say, you know me. Joy. Love, joy. What is joy? Well, it's an emotion that is based on spiritual truths rather than circumstances. Many times you'll hear that the idea of happiness depends, what you get for Christmas or not. Or it depends if things are going your way. That's what happiness is, circumstances. But joy is joyful no matter what, because it's based on spiritual truths. It is the inner sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who has a relationship with the Lord. It's spiritual joy. And it has the joy of the Lord and knows all is well. In the Bible, it talks about that heaven has joy when a sinner is brought to Christ. This is the idea. So it's about spiritual things. Jesus said, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So it's that spiritual joy. Secondly, it's when you have fellowship with God and you're doing his will, it produces joy. You remember Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, talked about the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, what were they doing? Carrying out the Lord's will. When you carry out the Lord's will, it gives you joy. And that's an amazing thing, because sometimes doing the Lord's will is hard, but you still have joy. And so you rob yourself of joy when you don't do the will of God. Also, too, there is joy in the fellowship with other believers. As I've already mentioned before and said, that when you meet someone for the first time and you the things they say start to make you think, I wonder if this individual is a believer. I met someone like that not too long ago, and already there's a camaraderie. But there is this fellowship in the body of Christ. John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The joy of people knowing Christ, fellowshipping with Christ. We all have joy in Christ. That's unity. That's the stuff that unity is made of. And you know, we would have joy, we would come and we would have joy over the truth of God's word. We would have joy in sharing something that the Lord taught you that particular week. And the people who are hearing it are not going, oh my word, here we go again. They're saying, oh, that is awesome, that is cool. And maybe even adopting some of that, saying, yeah, I need to implement that in my life. The next one is peace. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace was shalom, and it means many, many things. It's the greeting, the Jewish greeting, even to this day. In the New Testament, it is eirene, and its meaning, it has the basic root of a state of peace. And of course, that state of peace could be in the absence of war, like literally. But it also means spiritual contentment. Peace means spiritual contentment in all circumstances. Now, we talked before about peace, first of all, comes from God. When you have the peace of God that passes all understanding, and we first, when we trust Christ, we enter into peace with God. You know, an unbeliever doesn't realize it until after they become saved, is it doesn't matter what they think, they are enemies of the cross. As long as they reject the cross, they're rejecting God's will and what God has offered. But when they come to Christ, you have peace with God. That's the first time you have peace with God, is when you trust him as your Savior. And then you receive the peace of Christ, the peace of God. And that's found in Philippians 4. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have the peace of God. So Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Philippians chapter 4, you have the peace of God. And then we could look at a lot. I am not exhausting the word study on peace. And if you want to talk about word studies, come to our Sunday school next week. We're going to start using the tools of how to do word studies and concordances and those things. Very, very good. Very, very helpful. And by the way, that's what I do when I prepare for a sermon. It's not like I have some secret things that I'm not going to tell you about and how I study for a sermon. I do it the same way that you would study for the Bible. The final one, though, is in Isaiah 66, it talks about the future world peace under the reign of Christ and his kingdom. So peace is big in the scripture, shalom, and it should be big in the church, among us, among ourselves. And we ought to strive for peace at all costs in our own church. We ought to let it umpire every decision we make for the sake of peace. Well, there's also patience. I'm going to skip that one. Let's just move right along to patience. And isn't it interesting? Patience is mentioned here. And then in the list of the love chapter, men, I know you've memorized it by now. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, and love is patient. It's the first one. It's a really interesting word. It's macrothumia. And it means to have a long fuse, not a short fuse. You know, a short fuse and then your passion and your anger just go off. But it means to have a long fuse. How long is your fuse? How long does it take before it fizzles out and it hits the dynamite? Someone writes, patience, it relates to one's attitude toward others and involves a refusal to retaliate or work vengeance for wrong received. And by the way, many of these, if not all of these, are character qualities and attributes of God. And so we can see the perfection of it. If you want to know how to have it in your life, look at Christ, look at God. And of course, we see that. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." How patient he was while he was chasing, hunting down the church, church members, those who profess to be Christians, and even bringing some to their own death. We see that as believers, we are to have great patience in our teaching. And we even see that we are to extend patience to unbelievers. And so it's not like, okay, we only have to be patient towards believers, but we can be impatient toward the world. It's just as important that they see how patient we are and loving we are and understanding. Of course, they don't know what we understand about them, but what we understand about them is that they're blind. They are acting like an unbeliever because they are an unbeliever, because they cannot act any other way, because they don't have the Holy Spirit and the new nature. So we ought to have this patience. And I've mentioned before, you know, my stepfather was just unbelievably patient. Either he was patient or he was afraid my mom was gonna you know, give him a hard time or something. But anyway, my mom wasn't always so patient. But he was. And you know, just as a young fellow growing up, and you know, he had me help him do projects, and we're doing the wood, and you know, you cut the board too short. And you know, I'm thinking, man, I'm just going to get yelled at. No problem. And what he taught me was, you're always going to have mistakes when you do that. It's now you have to regroup. Of course, he was the one that also told me, you know, I don't understand. I've cut it twice and it's still too short. Anyway, so patience, and it goes a long way with your kids. I'm not saying that you should never discipline your kids, but I'm just saying that we ought to have patience. It goes a long way. All right, kindness. Let's look at kindness. We ought to have, and by the way, we ought to have patience in the body of Christ, ought we not? You know, one of the things you realize is when it comes to a church, when it comes to ministry, I mean, there's only really one paid position graciously, and that's the pastor. But you all come in and volunteer your time. So it's not like it's a job and we're the elders, we're the bosses, and we're just going to berate you if you don't do correctly. You know, you're doing this unto the Lord. And we ought to recognize that first and foremost. And then if we need to help, if we need to direct, if we need to encourage, then we need to do that. And by the way, it's a great encouragement to us when you offer your help, assistance, and spiritual gifts. That's part of the unity. That's part of the enjoy. All right, kindness. Kindness relates to tender concern for others. And that is a manly characteristic. It has nothing to do with weakness or lack of conviction, but is the genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently, just as the Lord treats him, John MacArthur. So the kindness of the Lord is demonstrating why he's allowing things to happen for more time to go on so that more come to Christ. That is certainly one of the things that we think of. When we think of the kindness of God, we can also think of his sending Christ. That was the kindest act. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Kindness of God leads to repentance. That's very interesting. In Romans, that's one of the things it says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So discipline leads to repentance, but so does kindness, kindness and grace. And when you think about kindness, it's the right Christian response. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another. This is talking about believers, the unity, the body. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So this is the right response among us, to have kindness, tenderhearted, to be forgiving. We also see goodness. Goodness is the next one. And that's an interesting one. Goodness denotes a quality of moral excellence. It's good doctrine, and it can be good behavior. It is moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness. So as we think of that, we think of the goodness that we ought to have. It does describe your personality. It does describe your attributes. You know, there's just those individuals down through the years where I remember people saying, he's just a good man. He's just good. He does good. He thinks good. You know, he may not be a pastor, may not be a Sunday school teacher. I remember one elderly gentleman from Texas, but he was a good man. He was just good and helpful. And so it's so good to see that character quality. It does describe the attribute of God. It also describes the Holy Spirit. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 143:10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And then finally, one of the great ones for us as believers, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We ought to be doing good. We ought to be looking to doing good. We should help all people, but there is that priority, that emphasis, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We have faithfulness next. And even though this is similar to exercising faith in Christ, this means more of your attribute of faithfulness. You're faithful. You're faithful to tasks, commitments. It is faithfulness and fidelity that you exercise in all things, but especially in Christianity. One writes, faith is the Greek word pistis, which does not refer here to faith exercised by the saint, but to faithfulness and fidelity as produced in the life of the Christian who yields to the Holy Spirit. And it would include loyalty, and it would include commitment, which are things that we talk about as elders. Commitment and loyalty. You know, commitment to things here. We need teachers at times, and we need, and we're just wanting someone to come up and commit to doing, and then to being faithful to doing it. And once you engage in something, you're faithful. You continue it to the end. This is part of the unity, but this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. God is faithful. And I'm so glad he is, because that's where this all comes from. God is faithful. It says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He said it, and he's going to do it. And I know we're human, and I know we fail, but to the best of our ability, if we say we're going to do it, we should do it. Don't say it if you're not sure. But this ought to be what we do and how. So when someone says, I'm going to do it, or I'm going to be there, their word should be Christian gold. And I'll tell you someone who's like that, and that's Duffy. You know, whenever he says he's going to be there, he's going to be there. If you need the shirt off his back, he'll be the first one to give it to you. So very, very faithful man. Let's keep him in our prayers. 2 Timothy talks about spiritual leaders. Bill Brandt is teaching a class on spiritual leadership on Thursday nights. Well, part of that teaching comes from the Bible, where men need to be faithful. Says, the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faith. That's how we keep the unity going. That's how we preserve the unity, by faithfulness. Women in teaching other women ought to be faithful. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And we need to be faithful in meeting the needs of others in the unity. All right, moving along here. Okay, gentleness. We need to understand gentleness is also not weakness. It is the idea that it's the way that God has treated us gently. Gentleness is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. That was by Trench. It also includes a teachable spirit and submission to God's word. It's kind of interesting. What do you do when you hear God's word? Well, do you get upset about it? Do you rebel? Are you strong-willed? Are you gentle and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to your heart? And James chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. And it's the idea of gentleness. By the way, if you're thinking about wisdom and you're pursuing wisdom, studying wisdom in the Bible, don't be surprised if gentleness is going to be a part of that. Gentleness is a part of. Why is it a part? Well, you know, you heard the old adage about, the battle between the sun and the wind. Who could get the man to take his jacket off? And the wind blew. The man pulled it tighter. And then the sun came out and warmed up the heat, and the man took his jacket off. Well, that's the same way in ministry, and it's the same way in wisdom. Words are better received when they're received gently. And, you know, sometimes fathers are guilty of this because, you know, we pound and pound and pound and pound. And if we do get results, it's out of fear, whereas it ought to be gentle. Sometimes parenting is, though, a real challenge. So we could all say amen to that. But also too, in correcting others, gentleness. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And so even in our own calling and our own ministry here, even in the ministry of discipline, there's to be gentleness. And by the way, do you remember before we got to verse 3, we got to verse 2? With all humility and gentleness. It's the attribute that is a part of unity. Keep yelling at everybody, and people will either yell back or they will leave. Or maybe they're the kind of mature Christians that they ought to be, and they will teach you. So this is the idea of gentleness. And then finally, we'll conclude with this, because it's the last fruit, self-control. And sometimes we would wonder, why would we have self-control in here? What is self-control? Well, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit that he enables you to control yourself and not go down a path that he doesn't want you to go down. He enables you to do the right thing at the right time and not do the wrong thing. And the definition would be it's self-mastery. Now, we're not talking about self-Christian life and doing all those things, but the Holy Spirit does indeed give us self-control, and we are to put it into action. Self-mastery, and no doubt, primarily relates to curbing the fleshly impulses just described. You know, you could say I have all of the fruits of the Spirit and I'm trying to really walk, but if you're not employing self-control, if you're not saying no and meaning it and moving away, it means nothing. Such a quality is impossible to attain apart from the power of God's Spirit. John Walvoord. Self-control is needed for us to fulfill God-given responsibilities. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So we use self-control even in the ministry, even in your lives. And then finally, the last thing I want to say is, you know what else we need self-control in? In worship. People may come to the church and not like our worship, and that's fine. They have a right to their own opinion. But we're not going to have outlandish worship and people doing things out of control, all under the name of the filling of the Spirit. Why? Because the Scripture says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Down to verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner in church. Why? So there's an atmosphere of worship. Now, we are worshiping together, but I ought to be worshiping in my heart when I'm singing the praise songs and I'm reading the words and I'm looking at the words, and they say such precious things towards us about the work of Christ and what He's done. My heart ought to be worshiping and thanking Him and adoring Him. And yours should be too. And by the way, we ought to prepare our hearts for worship before we come to church. Is that right, Steve? All right, so we'll hear more about that later. Anyway, worship is not out of control. That the more out of control you are, the more worship you're doing. No, the more out of control you are, the less worship you're doing. And you're not under the Spirit's filling, and you're not fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it wouldn't be wrong to go into a church that was quiet and everyone was praying before the service. I mean, I'm not saying you have to do that. We can fellowship, and we do. We live in Wyoming where, you know, sometimes people travel a long way and we haven't seen them because they were sick, or not see them because of the weather. But we fellowship. I get it. But it wouldn't be wrong to come and sit and prepare your heart for worship. That would take self-control. And by the way, just for the reference of it, when I went to R.C. Sproul's church, St. Andrew's, that when you go in, that's the kind of atmosphere that it is. And everything is mundane except for the rose-colored window, the glass window there at the front of the church. It's humongous, and it's of Isaiah chapter 6 with the seraphim, you know, and their wings and worshiping God. And so you could see that when they designed that church, it was you come into the church, that's the first thing you see. That ought to be on your mind. You're here to worship, just like Isaiah falling on the ground. Well, that's self-control as well. These are the things that make for unity. And you've heard me say it, that sometimes it's more important who you are than what you do. You might do something, but not do it in the fruit of the Spirit. Not going to work. If you don't have love, doesn't matter. But if you do have the fruit of the Spirit, I could see where eventually you're going to be a part of these things in the ministry, and you'll be doing it the right way. All right, let me just close with a quote here by R.C. Sproul. He says, "The fruit of the Holy Spirit is one of the most neglected aspects of the biblical teaching on sanctification." He's sanctifying us. This is what he's doing. He's trying to bring this fruit out. We tend to measure our progress in sanctification by examining our performance. against external standards. The real test, evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, is often ignored or minimized. We recoil from the real test because the fruit of the Spirit is too nebulous. It is far more demanding of personal character than superficial externals are. It is a lot easier to refrain from cursing than it is to acquire a habit of godly patience. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've heard this, and not the first time, and yea, let it not be the last time, Father, may we take this seriously. And as we approach this next week, may everything we say and do be in accordance with the fruit of the Spirit. Here is a situation where we can use love. Here is a situation where we can use patience. Give us wisdom in the working out of what you have worked in. But ultimately, Father, it's under the auspice of unity. A church where its members are filled with the Spirit and live out the fruit of the Spirit is a church that certainly is preserving the unity of the Spirit. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.